see everybody tonight. I did put a new sheet on the back table if you'd like to have it. We are trying to stay a week ahead on notes, and so when we put a new sheet out, if you'll take and tuck that away in your Bible, you go home, you can work on the answers to those questions and study out those scriptures prior to our coming back, and hopefully that aids in our discussion. So tonight we're looking at Lesson 2. That's been out for a couple of weeks on the back table. There were very few copies of that. It looks like they've gotten gone here pretty quickly before class. But I put a new sheet out. It's Lesson number 3. If you want to go ahead and grab a copy of that, you can take, again, tuck that into your Bible, put it in your notebook, whatever you're using to study with. And then next week, hopefully, we'll come back and we'll hit Lesson number 3. But that gives you a chance to go home and study all of that out before we discuss it. So we're just now making it into Lesson number 2. So if you've got Lesson number 2, which is clearing up misconceptions, that's the one we're working off of. And if there's not enough copies and you don't have one, we can make extra copies of that. We can sure do that. It's been out for a few weeks now. We've been trying to get to it, and our discussion has been so rich and so good, we've just not been able to get to it yet. Okay. So we are doing a study of grace. We're taking our time. We're not trying to rush through it. We're looking at different aspects of grace. I feel like we've adequately defined it. You guys did a great job giving some input, formulating a definition of grace. We've spent some great class discussion talking about what grace is, what it is versus mercy and things of that sort, the difference between the two. And then on the last one, we sort of basically introduced the topic based on the indebtedness of man to the grace of God. If we understand how lost we are and how the kind of punishment that is reserved for us, when we look at the terrible plight we are in, then it illuminates grace. It shows us really how grateful we ought to be for God's being better to us than we deserve to be treated. That's what we spent the last couple of weeks looking at. So tonight we're going to be looking at some misconceptions, and whether we make it all the way through this lesson or not, we'll take a look at it. So the first misconception is it's an actual doctrine known as limited atonement. Atonement. Now, it's the definition to that doctrine is sort of built into the name of the doctrine itself. Limited atonement. If you've ever heard of that, what is that exactly? Limited atonement. Okay. Yeah, the idea is that before the world began, God decided that there would be, and He decided by name, the specific individuals who would be the recipients of His grace, and all the rest would not be recipients of His grace. And that it was really sort of crystallized by John Calvin. He took things that Augustine and some others had written about it, and he sort of crystallized some of those theories that had been floating around for a long time. So John Calvin came up with this doctrine. He wrote a hefty book. You know, he was in his early 20s when he wrote this book, and he wrote a voluminous book. You know, it was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And as a part of this, he argued that what Joel was saying, that God limited His grace to a few people by name throughout history in every generation of time, and then the rest can never receive the benefits of His grace. They'll never contact it. They can't reach it. There's nothing they could do to ever get to it. And so that God sort of arbitrarily separated the lost and the saved before the foundation of the world. And the best way to illustrate it would be to just take this room of people and to show you how that would feel if that were the case. I could just draw a straight line, and I'd go right back through the doors back there. So it'd be basically Kelly on the back, everybody that way, which would mean Tommy on this side and Amy on that side, and straight down through Jim Groves and come all the way up and just do like this and separate the congregation. And God could say, these are the saved and these are the lost. And that's it. You can't do anything about it. Even if you on this side want to try, you can't do anything about it because you're the lost and you are the saved. And that's how God arbitrarily, before the beginning of the world, decided that, according to this doctrine of limited atonement. You guys get grace. Nobody here can have grace. That's the doctrine. So that, obviously, we believe, is a misconception about grace. So let's talk about that misconception. Let's go to John chapter 3. If you have the notes, we're just following right down in line with the questions. Hopefully that you've looked at them, You've written down some notes. Hopefully we can have some good discussion on some of these. John 3. Let's take a look at verse 16. Even though the word grace is not mentioned, it's still here, right? God giving His only begotten Son, that's grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the importance of that verse? What's that verse do? What's it tell us about the scope of grace? What do we learn here? Is that a pretty important word? Whoever? What does that tell us about people in the world? Everybody? Okay. Does that verse tell us that everybody in the whole wide world has the chance, the opportunity of receiving the benefit of the grace of God? Because it says, whoever, and that same whoever at the beginning, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the same whoever that can be the benefit of that act of grace, which is God giving a Son, which is God doing something for us that we do not deserve. Couldn't earn it, don't deserve it, couldn't merit that. There's nothing that we could do to have ever placed God in debt to give us His Son. And yet He says, whosoever. That's a term of universality. He's saying that whoever would do that. So even though there's some conditions attached to it, that those conditions would be the dividing factor between the lost and the saved. But the key word there is whosoever. Ashley? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. I mean, it's sort of, and at the end, I think we'll see it, because it kind of boils down to that issue about, it's to say that says something about the character of God. It's a reflection, not in a good way, on the character of God if He does that. Yeah. Yes. Sure. I agree. That's right. Yeah, it robs so much of the Lord's work. I think you're exactly right. That's right. Yeah, there would be no need, and it invalidates the crucifixion. Now, I always wonder, this was not really part of our notes. I don't know if this is something personally I've always wondered as a preacher. How do you tell people to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature if it's already been decided? It would be a waste of breath to talk to some folks if God's already decided that. And it would be a waste of breath to talk to the folks that God's already decided that they're going to be saved, because they're already saved. There's nothing they can do about that. It invalidates the work of Jesus, which invalidates benevolence, it invalidates evangelism, it just quashes everything. Terry? Not 100%. I mean, there are some that claim to be very strict five-point Calvinists, but most of them in some way give up on a point or two of that doctrine. They, in practical ways, they don't believe that. But in theory, they do. They teach it. They just don't practically follow it. But I know that there are probably a few denominational groups that pride themselves in being strict five-point Calvinists. And so it's something. It really is. I've met a few of them. I know they believe it, so it's amazing. All right, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And if somebody would do this, if somebody will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if somebody will turn there, we're going to get you to read a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, yes, it is 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. That's right. Yeah, there's a typo there. That means you just volunteered to turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. That's what it means. Yeah, that's right. All right, so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Would someone read that for us, please? Okay, what's that? There's a lot of lessons there. What's that verse telling us? Okay, does God delight in anybody being lost? That's not His will. Now, that doesn't mean that people, that nobody will be lost, because it's, you know, clearly the verse implies that some people will be, but it's not because God wants them to be. In fact, that verse says just the opposite of that. Terry is right. God wants everybody to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Let's read that one. Wait a minute. How many people does He want to be saved? Everybody. So if the Bible tells us that everybody is the intended target of grace, is it true that God limits His grace and won't let other people have it even though they want to have access to it? It can't be right. So the idea of limited atonement just simply is a mischaracterization of grace. There's no way that that can be accurate with the Bible telling us that God's will is that everybody would come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved, even though we know that some will be lost. Now here's the difficult part. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's all of us turn to Ephesians 1. Here's where the difficulty comes in. Some of the language of the Bible is tough. But if we think about it in terms of what's already been read, then we can work it out. It's not impossible to understand. It just means that sometimes the language is harder in some sections. Some words are more difficult. We got to make sure we keep them in context and think about the rest of the teaching of the Bible, and we can work it out. So here in verse 3 beginning, Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now here's the language. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace," there's the mention of grace, "by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So this language that God predestined us to be the adopted sons of His, that we would be His children, that He would bring us in and make us His sons and His daughters. And the argument is, see, God predestined us to do that. That means when Paul is speaking to them, God by name specifically chose those people to be the recipients of His grace. So the question is, how do we explain that knowing what we know? How do we do that? Because Paul does talk about predestination here. Okay. Yes, sir, exactly. That's right. You know, the redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, Joel. Sure. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. And that's the key. That's exactly right. And I think Art's exactly right. If you keep on reading, you get down to verse 13, there's what Joel was talking about. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth." So they heard the word of truth, and what was their response to the gospel? They obeyed it. And by obeying the gospel, what did they become? They became Christians. Did they become the elect of God? Sure. And I think Joel's right. That's an opportunity He gives to everybody. So when it starts talking about predestination and election and receiving grace, it's not individuals that God predestined before the beginning of the world. It's groups of people. Yeah, right, exactly right. So when God says, here's the people that are going to be saved, it goes back to what Joel was saying. Anybody, whosoever, John 3:16, anybody that obeys the gospel, that receives my Son in obedience, will become part of the elect, will become the recipients of the forgiveness of sins. Yes. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That's exactly right. Good point. It is a universal invitation. He is inviting everybody, but only those who obey become part of the elect. Become the elect. But becoming part of the elect is open for everybody. Ken? Yes. Sure. Absolutely. Who are being told you have no place in the kingdom. And I think you're exactly right. In a greater context, yes, he's assuring people that you are as legitimate a son as anybody against the arguments of those who would say otherwise. I think you're always God's plan. I think you're exactly right. Any other thoughts on that? I think what you've said is exactly true. Anybody can be part of the elect. And atonement is only limited in the sense that it's limited to those who obey the gospel, but that's available to anybody. So the same chance is offered to everybody. It is not as though God limits it to, you know, Sherry can be saved, but Pat can't be. And that's the way it is before the beginning of the world. They both have the chance to obey the gospel and be saved. That's the way that God does that. So I think you've done an excellent job with that. And then finally on this idea, let's take a look at, let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Since Ken brought up the idea of the Gentiles, let's go to Acts 10 because this is a great example of that very thing. Acts chapter 10. That's kind of a lengthy chapter. We're going to drop down to the latter part, down about verse 34. We know the story. Peter's been told go preach to Cornelius. And what's the significance of Cornelius and his household? They're Gentiles. Was there tension between Jews and Gentiles in the first century? Even in the church? Yeah, the Jews in the church didn't, a lot of them didn't even want Gentiles to be converted. And so Paul faced some of that backlash. Well, here's Peter, he's going out, and he's at the household of Cornelius. And this is, in my mind, this is like, you know, remember the old cartoons where like the Roadrunner or Wile E. Coyote would have an idea, and there would be an image, you'd go, ding, like a little light bulb coming over his head. This is Peter's light bulb moment. It's like after all these years, he finally gets it. He's struggled with it until now. And Peter opens his mouth, verse 34, and says, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." What's the significance of that statement? Yeah, it's the world. God wants, it's the same thing Ken was talking about. God's always had a plan that would affect everybody.
Basically, I mean, he's saying it's up to you.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah, Steve?
We brought this up in our class. The prophecy of Joel upon all flesh.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, and that's exactly right. Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," and then he even followed. And this promises to you and to all that are afar off. So it was always God's intention that the whole world would receive the benefits of his grace. So there's no limiting of grace to any specific individual except conditioned upon obedience or a person's rejecting of it. So if a person rejects the grace of God, that's on him. Or if a person rejects or receives the grace of God, that's on that individual. So It is simply not true to say that God limited His grace only to a few people, and that's by arbitrary choice on His part. He's never did that. Sure, that's it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's kind of, this is kind of what Peter gets. He goes, of a truth I perceive God's no respecter of persons, but in every nation. It's like he finally gets it. He realizes now the scope of what God was talking about when he was dispatched to come preach to all the world. He finally gets it. He understands what that means. I think Terry's exactly right, Ken. Yes. I completely agree. They're supposed to be a light to the nations. They were. Yeah. And the same dynamic has always been true in every dispensation of time about those people and the power they have to influence other people for good. I completely agree with that. Absolutely. So that's obviously it's not true. But that's the way some people they take grace and they twist grace to where it's not grace anymore. So here's misconception number two. And we've probably heard this one a lot. Misconception number two is salvation by grace only, by grace alone. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter, Ephesians 2 this time, the book of Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians and let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is the verse that if we hear that doctrine, salvation by grace only, most often it's this verse that's quoted, and we want to be sure that we understand what this verse is saying accurately. So, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the argument is, see right there, if you're saved, it's by grace only that you are saved. And the question is that what that verse teaches? Okay, why not? Okay, works of the law? Okay. If someone says this verse is teaching grace only, how do we know it's not grace only? Doris? Okay. Okay. Yeah, so what we're doing is now we're starting to draw in other parts of the Bible, and what we're seeing is the grander picture. And, you know, Art's saying is the only verse of the Bible you might not have context. But even in that verse, he said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Is there a divine part of salvation? What's the divine part of salvation in this verse? Grace. Is there a human part of salvation? Faith. So what he's saying is there's a divine aspect, but there's also a human aspect. And those two parts come together. By grace you've been saved through faith. You've been saved by grace and faith. You've been saved from the divine and the human aspect coming together. Now, if that's all we had, we would wonder, what's the human aspect? What is our part in this? Miss Kay? Sure. Oh, yeah. Yes, exactly. So we go on to verse 10, for his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we get the idea that there's something on our part that, you know, salvation is contingent upon some contribution on our end. Not that it's placing God in debt, because he follows it in verse 9 by saying, not of works. It's not like we could put God in debt. But clearly, there are some conditions that God expects to be accomplished before we can be saved by grace, which kind of goes back to our discussion before about being the elect of God. Even in verse 11, going back to what Ken was talking about, even, you know, verse 11 is still part of that greater discussion about circumcision versus uncircumcision, but we have this great contrast against Judaism here. But here we have grace, that's God's part, and then faith, that's man's part. So let's follow it out. Do you think, or in your mind, can you think of other examples in the Bible where we are told that we are saved by, and then something other than grace is listed? What are some of those? Okay, James 2, what's that one? Okay, saved by works, James 2, verse 24. And then in the notes for our study for next week that are on the back table right now, one of the discussions we need to talk about One of the discussions we need to have is about works in the Bible. That's a really misunderstood subject. There are different kinds of works in the Bible. In James 2, he says works, but we're talking about obedience. That's what we're talking about, submission to the will of God. So we're saved by works, James 2. Any other places you can think of where we're saved by something? Okay. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we're saved by baptism. Anything else? How about, let me try to get up some that might be grouped together here. Let's see in my notes. How about this one? For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, meaning that the name of Christ is involved in our salvation. How about Luke chapter 7? Here's a good one. Let's look at Luke 7. I jotted a bunch of these down. Luke chapter 7. This kind of goes back to the same principle. Luke chapter 7. And this is a long chapter, so we're going to drop down to verse 48 beginning. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then let's watch the conversation. "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is he to think he can forgive sins?' Then verse 50, he said to the woman, 'Grace alone saved you. Your faith has saved you.'" What does that tell us about the grace? Does that somehow diminish the grace of God? Can God condition his grace to where to receive the benefit of it, he has some sort of something that he wants us to do, and it still be an undeserved gift from him? Sure. And he says, "Your faith," that means that she did something, she accomplished something on this occasion. So there are plenty of verses like this in the Bible where the Bible lists something as part of salvation that's not grace, to show us that it's more than grace involved in the Bible. Grace of God is no less powerful, still just as powerful as it is, but there's a lot of things involved in salvation. That's one of the discussions we have in next week's notes, to say that if we look at examples of salvation, we're going to do that. We've got a few. There's a lot of different factors involved in salvation. Grace is one of those factors. And then finally, let's look at Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. Here's the last question from this misconception. Titus chapter 2. So we go to Titus chapter 2. All right, whoever's there, would someone read verse 11? It's not a difficult verse. All right, so let's listen to that carefully. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." If salvation were by grace alone, what's the implication here? Everybody would be saved, because the grace of God extends to everybody. And if it were by grace alone, there were no condition attached to it, everybody in the whole wide world would be saved. But we know that's not true. So it has to be that grace is conditioned. There's some sort of condition that separates between those who receive it and those who do not. So that's they're simple enough when we start putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. So let's take a look at the next one. Number three, misconception number three. And misconception number three is kind of the old faith alone, but the idea is grace is received the moment a person believes. So the moment a person in his or her mind says, Jesus is who he said that he was, immediately that person receives the grace of God. Can you think of some examples, or an example? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to overlook you. Oh, yeah. Yes, that's right. So that's a great example. So here's the question. Can you think of an example in the Bible where somebody believed but didn't receive the benefit? And one example is we've got James 2, where he says, "Even the demons believe and they tremble." I mean, isn't it amazing? I don't want to chase rabbits. I always think that's an amazing thing to study. The way that demons reacted to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and when he arrived on the scene, what was their reaction? What did they say about Jesus? "You aren't who you claim to be." Is that what they said? They called him Lord. They knew who he was. They knew that. They believed that he was the Son of God. They didn't even hesitate to call him Jesus, the Son of God. They knew exactly who he was. And James says, they believe and they tremble. But they're lost. They're reserved in chains for judgment. Okay. Yeah. Many believed. Yeah. There you go. So they, yeah, so you got folks that believed, but they clearly were not obedient. You certainly couldn't be a recipient of the grace of God if you're rejecting the Son of God who gives the grace. So that clearly, any other examples that you can think of? Okay, those are both great examples of individuals, persons who believed, but they didn't receive the grace of God. So there's more than just mere belief to the reception of the grace of God. In fact, let's go to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let's listen to verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, I think the King James says power, to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What's that verse tell us about the moment of belief? Okay, I believe, and when I believe, what does that give me the right to become? A son of God. Which means that at the moment I believe, what am I? I'm not a son of God. I can be. That's the step in the right direction. But just simply believing is going to, it's going to empower me to become a son of God. But it doesn't mean I'm a son of God at that moment. So they have the right to become a son of God, but not otherwise. Which, by the way, is a very powerful verse about belief. There's no conversion except a person believes, because without belief you can't unlock the potential to become the son of God. And finally, the last question here, because this is a pretty easy one to answer. We'll have entire lessons that talk about what it is that we do to receive grace. Is more required to access the grace of God than mere belief? And we know the answer to that is yes, but how do we know that? If someone says, how do you know that there's more than just believing to access grace? How do you know that? Art? Okay. Paul's a great example. Yeah, exactly. Believed. That's exactly right. And he had to go in, and Ananias had to come preach the gospel to him. And that's, Terry quoted that verse later, Acts 22:16. He had to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins before he was a Christian. Any other examples or things you can think of? Preston? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. That's a great example. That's a great example. No question he believed. That's right. Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. So he wasn't there, but he did believe. And so that's a great example of that. Very, very good example. Okay. Very quickly, we've got just a few minutes left. Number four. And, you know, we'll probably have more to say about this as we go through our study. But number four, the misconception is once a person has been saved by grace, he or she cannot lose grace. You can never fall from grace. That's what people often say. So the question is, and this gets to a big theological question, is salvation conditional or unconditional? What's the answer? Okay. Now, as far as the, like for example, the promises that God gives, like he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are promises. From the standpoint of God fulfilling his word, is his word in fulfilling his promises, is that conditioned upon the response of man, or are God's promises absolute? Yeah, he's never going to fail his word. He will always do what he said he will do. But that doesn't mean that that's the end of it, because from the human standpoint, there may be, and there are, conditions placed upon us as humans to access the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. An apostle. Yeah.
himself.
Right.
If grace didn't keep him saved.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great point. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Good point about Judas. Angels. They had some angels that were in the same thing. Simon the sorcerer. Lots of folks in the Bible. Lots of examples, exactly, of people who received grace but somehow got cut off from it for whatever reason. Yeah, John? Yes. Yes. No one... In more contact with the grace of God than those two when it first started, and yet they were able to be separated from it out. Doris? Sure. Right. There's a lot of, and it can even happen in the church, there's a lot of taking the preacher's word that that's whatever he says is true, and all of us, we have to convince the world, but we have to do it too, that we're just going to listen to what the Bible says, and we're not going to add to it or take away from it. If we could get people to do that, we could probably convince a lot more folks of the truthfulness of the gospel to get rid of some of those bad ideas. But you're right, it's hard to convince people to support their ideas or to believe the truth, because a lot of it has to do with them. They trust whoever's told it to them, or maybe it's even somebody in their family that's done the same thing. It's tough sometimes. So let's look at Galatians 5 and verse 4. By the way, who's Paul writing to in Galatians? Christians or non-Christians? Writing to Christians, okay? So he's writing to the churches of Galatia back in chapter 1. Verse 4 of chapter 5. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What's that mean? What it says, right? I mean, it means what it says. You've fallen from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? Okay. Yeah, and he even says it at the beginning, you've been cut off from it. And some people say, that just means you were never saved to begin with. That's not true, because you can't fall out of grace if you were never in it. These people had grace. They were recipients of it. They have the benefits of it, and then they got severed. And that word fallen there means to be cut off from. Can I be saved? Can you be saved if we are cut off from the grace of God? No, because we're saved by grace. So if I'm cut off from it, I'm in trouble. And these folks were in trouble for trying to go back and be justified by the law of Moses. So they're very easy to answer, but we hate that people believe these things, because in some way or another, all of these things cause people to not understand the grace of God correctly. The grace of God is the motivating factor for obeying. It's the motivating factor that causes us to submit and give our lives to Him. But if we don't understand grace correctly, then we're never going to serve Him either correctly or as intently as we should. All right, so great discussion tonight. Really good thoughts. Boy, great thoughts. So we got chapter 3, our lesson number 3 notes on the back table. If you didn't get a copy, grab one. Next week, we're going to take a look at works, grace and works. How does that pan out in Scripture? We're going to take a look at that. Thank you. Appreciate your